turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We'll look at several verses this morning to come and examine something very, very important for our spiritual lives and for the spiritual life of any church, but our church as well. This is called Kingdom Relationships, and Paul the Apostle writes this epistle to the Ephesians, and there's something interesting about the book of Ephesians. If you look in chapter 1, I think there's 23 verses in chapter 1. I think there's only three sentences out of 23 verses. Paul's kind of, that's the way he wrote a lot of times. He would just start writing and just keep adding on and adding on and adding on. And so that's where we come to find this today is in chapter 1 that he is giving instructions to them. He's talking about, he's heard of their faith, and so he prays for them, and then he gives the reason for them to have strength and hope and all of that. And so this morning, as we read verses 22 and 23, would you stand with me this morning in honor of reading the Word of God today? And we'll just look at the last two verses for right now in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's kind of at the end of this sentence, which begins up in verse 15. But I want us to look at verse 22 and 23 as we focus this morning. And Paul wrote, he said, and has put all things under his feet. He's referring to what God the Father did when Christ came to this earth and obeyed the Father, and he suffered, he died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended back into heaven. And God gave him all power and authority over all powers in heaven and all kinds of what was there that we don't even know of. And so that being the truth, he said, and he has put all things under Christ's feet. That's what he's referring to there. And he gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church. Now verse 23 says, which is his body, the church, which is his body, though he gave him the fullness of him who fills all in all, fills all with all. Let's bow for prayer as we come this morning to look in God's word that he would speak to us. And let our prayer, let your prayer be my prayer this morning, is that God show us out of your word what a church really looks like. Show us what a church ought to be under the authority of God. That brings a whole new realm of thinking to our hearts and our minds and our lives, our understanding. So let's ask the Lord today to speak to us through his word. And Father, today we have read this portion of your word. We know that your spirit is here to enlighten us and to illumine our understanding, give us the ability to see and perceive and to think. And Father, we want to be the kind of church that you have said and you've established from the very beginning. And we pray, Father, for your word to speak to our hearts and speak to our lives. And we ask, Father, that when we leave this place today, that we leave transformed in our thinking so that our heart, with our hearts and our lives, we may please you, we may be acceptable in your sight. And we pray now, Father, that you bless the study of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. We've been looking at, for the past few weeks, the New Testament picture of what a church is, and we start over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul called the church. He didn't actually call it the church till the end of that chapter, but he kept making a reference to the body and believers. A group of believers called a church is actually a body of believers, a body with many members to it, just like, and Paul uses the correlation between a physical human body. We have our physical human body. We have all the parts, or most of us have all the parts, and as far as I know, everyone in this room does. We have hands, toes, fingers, legs, knees, ankle, the whole thing, the whole gamut, the spine, and everything that we. we have there. And so Paul uses that to picture in the minds of his readers what it's like for a body of Christ to, how it's to function. Not what it's to be, but how it is to be as far as it functions, it goes. And so the New Testament picture is that we are a body. A church is a body of Christ. And so as a physical body has many members, yet there's one body, so it is with Christ. So it is with each individual body. And there are bodies all over this world, wherever two or three or more are Christians, are believers, and gathers together, that is a body of Christ. And if they are there together and they're there always, that body is established in that place. We are the body of Christ in Tallala. We have another body of Christ across town, and in our community here, there are many bodies in Ulaga and Tallala, and up into Watova, and up in the surrounding area and all that. But the idea is that there are many members that make up one body. And so it is with a church. So it is with you and me. We must begin to think of ourselves as members of a whole part. We are many members, but we are one body. And as we saw in the scriptures, and have seen, and we'll look at a little more detail today, Christ is the head of that body. What is the purpose of the head? Well, that's where in the physical body, that's where the brain is. That's where the functioning control center of the whole body is, right up here in the head. And when things go wrong, everything doesn't work right. And so Paul correlates the head as being the one where all the authority and where all the directions come from. And so Christ is the head of this body. And also, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and also in other places here in Ephesians, about the oneness that is to exist in the body. There needs to be a unity. And when a physical body is working well, everything goes all right. But when something happens, some disease comes in, or an injury happens, or something like that takes place, then the body doesn't begin to function like it ought to. And we know many diseases and things like this that cause that to happen in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, where there's spiritual warfare going on, things can happen. And Paul gives us, in the last chapter of Ephesians, the rundown on spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor and how we are to deal with all these adversities of the world and the diversities of life. So there is to be this unity in the body. And when there is disunity in the body, it's because of sin. And Paul declares that in 1 Corinthians and also here in Ephesians and even some other places. So we've looked at the picture of a church, of the body of Christ. But then last week we came and looked and focused upon the kingdom. There is a kingdom. All the bodies of Christ, all the churches that exist in the world today make up one kingdom, the kingdom of God. And I illustrated it like this at one time, a couple of weeks ago, I guess it was, where we can go to a foreign country and we can meet up with believers in a foreign country. And because they have Christ as the head of them and Christ is the head of us, when we are there with them, we're two parts of the kingdom come together. And we can function with those people because we are like-minded. We have on our heart what God has on His heart. What does God have on His heart? He has the people of the world on His heart. God is seeking to redeem lost people out of their sins, out into the world. And so this kingdom is made up of many bodies found all over the world. And the purpose then is that God would bring the people of the world into a right relationship with Him. And that's why we can say, starting in the book of Genesis and go all the way through the book of Revelation, all of human history is about the redemptive work, the redemptive love, the redemptive justice, the redemptive mercy of God, and the list goes on there. And so that is what you and I are part of, this kingdom. Well, we need to look at a biblical picture of the church, and that's hopefully what we'll see this morning. I want to read a few quotes to you. Did anybody see the Billy Graham crusade on TV last night? Anybody? Nobody? It went back to the 1950s, but this was so profound. I just took some notes on it. I want to just read some, because Billy Graham, it was I know because he makes a reference to 1954, and probably he preached this message in the old black and white. I mean, it looked old and looked black, and it was black and white. Probably about 1957, 58, or 59, or something like that. But Billy Graham's theme of his message that night was on the second coming of Christ. And here's what he said. He said in 1954, he quoted, this was on the front page of the Chicago Tribune, at about a 10,000 word article there. But he said in 1954, the World Council of Churches had a meeting together, and one of the things they discussed was about the second coming of Christ was the hope. This the word hope that's found in the New Testament. It says, and many times the word hope refers to the hope that we have when Jesus comes back again. That the cruelty and the sin and the violence of the world will come to an end, and Christ will rule and reign victorious. And so that's what that word hope essentially alluded to. But in the Chicago Tribune, on the front page, was this article on religion. About 10,000 words, and here's what that article essentially did. It analyzed the Christian church in that day and time. That's about 60 or so years ago when this was written, when he preached this and when he quoted it. And so in this article, he quoted Bishop Kennedy from Los Angeles. And here's what Bishop Kennedy said. He said, our churches are being little more than social clubs. And the whole thesis of this front page article on the Chicago Tribune was Christianity is losing. That was 60 years ago. And so he says this. He says, Christianity is losing because of a lack of commitment on the part of believers, a lack of surrender, a lack of dedication. Thousands of people, he said, thousands of people today in 1950, whatever year that was, that he quoted this, I didn't catch that at the beginning of it. He said, thousands of people in churches today are there and they're members, but they have no deep commitment to Jesus Christ. They have never really had an encounter with Jesus Christ. They have never been born again of the Spirit of God, and they have never been converted. The greatest need in that day and time, in that hour, as Billy Graham preached it, is for Christians to be Christians. For Christians to have a depth of surrender, of commitment to Jesus Christ. People belong to churches, that article said. People belong to churches because it's the social thing to do. Now, before I finish this, does this any of this sound familiar? He went on to say, Jesus said to count the cost. If you're going to come and follow me, count the cost. Remember, Jesus gave the illustration of a man who set out to build and he didn't count the cost first. In fact, he gave two or three different parables there to stress that. We're to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. And we fall into an easy believism, an easy gospel to preach and to believe that people might feel converted and come and join churches so that they have the guarantee and the assurance that when they die, they will go to heaven. But in all of that, Jesus said to count the cost, because many people never count the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And here's the result. Here's the tragedy. And it's still true today. True then, and still true today. It gives people a false sense of security, a sense of being comfortable. People are looking for churches today to make them happy. Happy, why are people happy in their churches? Because they're comfortable and they're content. And where people, and they like to be where people love them and they fellowship, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But there is a tremendous hazard there if that's where it rests and where it lies. The two great enemies of the gospel and of the cross are contentment and comfort, because we are not aroused to do the things that God is desiring for us to do. And so God established the church on the face of this earth. You and me make up His church. We are part of the body. We have been given the assignment by mandate. We call it the Great Commission, to go and to make disciples and to teach all that Christ taught, and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to do these things as a church. That is the mission. That is the mandate of the church. We ask ourselves the question, do we see that happening today? Well, here's what I believe with all of my heart. Under the headship of Jesus Christ, that will be a reality. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. And let's look and see what Luke, the Gentile Luke, as he wrote this historical writing, and he recorded what happened there at the beginning of the ascension of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the days following that, and the weeks and the months following that. We find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, and here is what it says here. Now, this section is where Peter and John had gone, and they healed this man who was lame from his birth, and everybody knew that the guy couldn't walk. They knew he was crippled. His body was not functioning like a body ought to function, and so by the power of God, this man was healed. Well, it caused a problem for the religious leaders there. They didn't end with the crucifixion. It's still going on. We got to deal with this right now. So look with me in chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined or be brought to give an account today of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he has been made whole," verse 10, "be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, does this man stand here before you whole." Verse 11, "This is the stone," referring to Christ, "this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." A quote from Isaiah in the Old Testament, other places in the Old Testament about the cornerstone. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." The head of the corner. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so Paul is declaring that this Jesus Christ who was crucified and rose again and ascended back into heaven has become the head of the corner. He's become the head, the chief cornerstone. He is the head of the body of Christ. Now, if you will, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and look with me back up at verse 15. We didn't read these in the beginning, but let's just look at these very quickly here. In verse 15, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He prays for them. "So that the God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation," what? "In the knowledge of him," in the knowledge of Christ. Verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Verse 19, "and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Where did he set Christ? Look at verse 21. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come." In eternity, there are dominions and structures of principalities and authorities that we don't know anything about. But Paul declared by the revealing power of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this epistle that God the Father made Christ supreme, higher over them. He is the head. He is the head of all principality and power. But then now back to our two verses. "And he has put all things under his feet," under Christ's feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Now verse 23 is important. "Which is his body, the church, which is his body," and notice he says, "the fullness of him that fills all in all." Listen to this paraphrase of verse 23. "For the church is his body. It is the fullness belonging to him." The church is the fullness of Christ that belongs to him. We are the fullness of Christ belonging to Christ, who fills the universe with all things. Unquote. Christ wisely and skillfully infuses into his church, infuses into you and into me, into your heart and your mind, your life, my heart, my mind, my life, all those who name the name of Christ all over the world. This is the position of the head of the church, to infuse with us his life and his character. The life of Christ dwells in you. The character of Christ, the character of God is being built in you and me. And if we are walking with God, if we're not walking in carnality, but walking in this life according to under the Spirit, then God is building those things in you and me for his purposes out in the world, redemptive purposes out in the world. The church is in such an intimate relationship with God the Father and with God the Son that you and I are filled with his joy. That's what he says in verse 23, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So with him, and we're filled with the character and the life of God, the life of Christ, so that you and I who make up the church, we are literally considered the body of Christ. We're considered his body. So the church, that's us, we are receptacles containing all the graces of God and the virtues of God that he himself has, and he puts them in you and in me. Now I want you to turn over in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and just verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. We see this, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he said, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. He declares it there. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. You see, we live in a society, in a culture that doesn't like to hear things like this. Nobody's going to be head over me. No one's going to be over me. But remember, the greatest freedom is under authority. We are under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what faith in Jesus Christ really means. I describe that very great detail whenever I share the gospel with anybody, but I do it on a regular basis at the jail so that those men understand that faith in Jesus Christ is not just, yeah, I believe in him, because that has no meaning. That really has very little or no meaning whatsoever in and of itself. But I explain so very carefully, to have faith in Jesus Christ means that I surrender myself to the authority of Christ over my life. And from that time, from that moment on, I belong to him. I've counted the cost. And I will follow Christ. And I will walk in obedience to him. And there's where the failure comes so many times, even with a lot of the men in jail. Some of the men I know, they've not turned back from that. They're going on. I'd like to see that in every single person. We'd like to see it in everyone, in every church, everywhere. We would love to see that. But you see, when Paul wrote that, he said, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He is not talking about superiority. What Paul is talking about is responsibility and accountability. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, in fact, Christianity in and of itself elevates the role of women among the human race where other religions don't. Islam surely doesn't, but Christ did. Everyone is of value to God. And he's not saying here that one is superior to the other, but there. Let's just come back and put it back in verse 3. Paul wrote, I would have you to know that the responsibility of every man is to Christ. That would be another way to say that. And the responsibility of the woman is the man. And the responsibility of Christ is God the Father. It's not about superiority, but it's about doing the will of God. As a man, as a woman, as a son or a daughter, as a child, a boy or a girl, our responsibility and our accountability is to God himself. And this is the ideal of headship. This is the ideal of the kingdom relationships. The first kingdom relationship is that we are under the headship of Jesus Christ. We're under the authority of Christ in our lives. And what it means to be born again is I repent of my sins and I place myself under the authority of Christ. So that when I walk and live in this life and in this world, I do the will of God. And when I'm doing and you're doing the will of God, then our our assignments come from Jesus Christ himself. He speaks to us and we hear him, we listen, and then he infuses us with his power and his might. And then we see God beginning to work. And what do we need to see in our churches all across this nation? We need to see the power of God at work. We see it in small, minuscule ways. But we don't see it like we read it in the book of Acts, do we? What do you think God really wants? Do you think God wants to act like he did in the book of Acts? I do. I think that's what God, that's the purpose of the church. That's why God designed and purposed the church, and he established it through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, all of power and authority has been given to me in both heaven and upon earth. Now I mandate you, I command you to make disciples while you're going on your way in this life and out in the world. Make disciples and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what a biblical church looks like. That's what it is. And you and I have to come to make some choices and some decisions. It's like Billy Graham was saying, we need deeper commitment, deeper loyalty and dedication to the things of God and to the things of Christ. We're not just a social club where we enjoy one another's fellowship and company. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that at all. But what I'm saying is God wants us to be in harmony with his purposes and his will for us as a people and as a church. God wants that for us. So we see that the Father and Jesus Christ are co-equal. Jesus declared that, and Paul wrote about that in Philippians, I think it was chapter 5, where he said, what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. He no longer thought of himself in his glory in heaven, but he became a man, a human being here on the earth. And when he did that, Paul wrote, and he says, he did not count it robbery to be counted to be equal with God. Jesus Christ and the Father are co-equal. And they have the same heart and the same mind, and that is that we would know him. So we have this first relationship, kingdom relationship, is with God the Father and God the Son in this kingdom relationship. But then there's the relationships that we have with one another. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 and verse 3, it reads like this. John wrote, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. He's writing to these people, then there, remember there's the children, the young men, and then the fathers. The three levels of maturity and of walking with God and walking with Christ. He's not talking about children and older men and fathers, but he's talking about the three levels of maturity of a believer, of a disciple, of a follower of Christ. So he says unto them that you also may have fellowship with us. Then, notice what John writes, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship with one another, but our fellowship with one another is based upon our fellowship with God, with the Father, and with Jesus Christ. That's the relationship in the kingdom, to have close fellowship. Fellowship means a partnership. It means we have partnered together. Can you imagine that God is partnered together with you and me at the moment of conversion, where the relationship is established? You and I have become partners with God to do his work, not just to be partners with God to go to heaven when we die. That's the blessed result. That's the blessed reward. But we must have this close relationship to him. So in our fellowship with Christ and with the Father, we must live and walk and have our being in submission to him. Look at the next verse, verse 4. And John wrote, and these things write we unto you so that your joy may be full. Knowing and walking with God, knowing and walking with Christ is our source of joy. When we submit to the will of God, that's primary. Primary is submitting to the will of God. Now look in your Bibles at 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. sin creates a barrier between us and God, and sin can always also create barriers between one another, each other. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Notice what John wrote here. He said, "For all that is in the world," everything. Here's the perspective. Here's where the reality of life is. The reality of the world, the reality of the Christian, the reality of life. He says in verse 16, "For all everything that is in the world," then he names it, "the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life." Every sin that you and I or anyone could ever commit fall in one or all three of these categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then he declares, it is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And he makes a very powerful distinction there. Brothers and sisters, we've got to come to terms with sin in our personal lives and in the life of our nation, the life of our churches, because what John wrote here is primary to everything. If we come and we go through these three things in our prayer time, and we confess the lust of the flesh to the Father, we confess to Him the lust of our eyes, we confess to Him the pride of life, and anytime we're saying, "I this" or "I that," that reflects back on pride. Look at verse 17, and notice then what John said, wrote, "And the world is going to pass away." It's passing away. "And all the lusts of the world," it's all passing away. But now notice what he declares, "but the one who does the will of God abides forever." That's the key. Jesus said it. John said it. Others have said it. The will of God. Billy Graham alluded to it 60-some years ago in that sermon, that message that he preached there in that big... it wasn't a stadium, it was kind of like a big indoor civic center type thing. It could actually hold three football stadiums in it. That's how big the inside of that building was, and all the people that were in there. It was full, it was packed. They said, what we find in our churches today is a lack of commitment, a lack of dedication in that. And I'm not pointing at anything. This is just for us this morning. And then you and I just get with God and say, "Okay, God, where do I need to be? Is there anything I'm lacking in me, in my life?" And if there's not, then we praise the Lord and we continue on. But if there's something lacking in me, I confess it to God. God empowers His people. He empowers you and me when we walk in repentance and when we walk in forgiveness, when we walk in love, and when we walk in faith. And that's what God wants us to do in our lives. And so we see that things like this can come up and happen. Look with me in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first chapter of three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what Jesus said about love and about our enemies and about dealing with one another. Verse 43, he preached in that sermon. He says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His Son, the sun, to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and also on the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward do you have?" What good is it? Yeah, they love you because you love them. "Don't even the publicans or the sinners do the same?" Verse 47, "And if you salute your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the publicans do the same thing?" In other words, Jesus is drawing out His high standard of what it means to love. And then finally, verse 48, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect." And the word perfect doesn't mean without sin. It means to be whole. It means to be complete. "Be therefore complete, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," or is complete. And what he's talking about there is to have a perfect love, a complete love. You and I are to have the same kind of love that God has. We are to love one another as God loves you and me. Didn't God accept you like you were when you came to Him? He did. Hasn't God accepted you and me with the things that we've failed to do or done in our lives that we shouldn't have done? Yes. The mercy of God and the grace of God, the love of God just continues on. And so we see that over and over in our lives. So we're to love those who don't even love us. And then... Just want to ask a few questions and we'll close this morning. What about all this? How are y'all going to how are we going to process all of this? Well, let me ask this question of all of us, myself included. Do we genuinely love anybody? That's where we have to begin. Do we genuinely love anybody? Is anybody we really, truly, there's people we love a whole lot, but do we love in the complete sense that God loves? Do we love anybody like that? Do we love everybody, genuinely love everybody? Do we genuinely love our family? Sometimes we have family issues, family problems. Do we genuinely love those who love us? And then do we love those that we trust? And then here's the clincher. Here's the last one. Do we love our enemies? Do we love those people who don't like us? Maybe persecute us? Maybe attack us? Gossip about us? Hurt us? Mistreat us? Maybe use the law in some way to come against us? All the different ways that we can have enemies, all different kinds of ways. So how do we deal with this? How does this work? Is we are to love like God, and that's I'll just tell you right up front, we cannot do it in our own strength. It is not possible to love like God loves in and of our own accord. God has to love through you and me. And that's where the relationship of the headship of Christ, the headship of God, comes into play in our lives, in our individual, personal lives, but also in the life of this body, the life of everybody, all over the whole world, where all these bodies of Christ, where all these churches are, all over the world. And so, what do? And I was sharing with this in Sunday school this morning. We value all people. Do you value all people, or some people that, you know, look at them and we should shake our heads? But we're to value everybody. You know why? Because God values everybody. I think about just like a week and a half ago and sitting in the jail ministry for 1 hour across from a man who was a murderer. I didn't know the circumstances. I've looked it up since. But he murdered his wife. It's on the news about 2 months ago in our county. I thank him because I know that he has come to the place where he has sought the forgiveness of God and has repented of his sins in faith. You know, I don't know how you deal with all that he's got to deal with now in the midst of all that. But in the midst of all that, he says, I've trusted God and I know him. But now he's got to settle all the stuff. He's got to settle out of there. But you know what? I know that whatever we can do to help him, because God values him. And you know, because God values him, I value him as well. And the child molesters, several of those over there, we know we've been discipling them. And other people over there, there's all kinds of things, drug dealers, drugs, and all stuff I don't even want to imagine, don't even want to think about. But you know what? The bottom line is God values them. And so I value them. And that's how we come to find this and to love. I just want to read two last verses and we'll close this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. John wrote, For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Then verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Here's how we know we've been saved. Here's how we know we've truly been converted, born again. Because we love the brethren. And he that does not love his brother abides in death. If we do not love our brothers, sisters in Christ, then we do not have the forgiving grace of God upon our sins and upon our lives. That's it. And we have preached a believism that if you believe this and believe in Jesus, he's the Son of God, you believe he died on the cross for you, you believe he rose again from the dead, yes, you believe he went back to heaven, you believe he's coming back. Well, if I believe those things and I pray this prayer, then that's all it is. And that's all the depth of so many people sitting in churches all across America this morning. That's all they've got. They've got belief. And many, truly many, are unsaved believers. We just need to think about that and pray about that.